Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you today on this sunny, well, I hope it'll get sunny eventually. It's a rainy Sunday, but hopefully we'll get some sunshine here for our picnic next week. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. We have pew Bibles, if you didn't bring a Bible for yourself. And the way the pagination works is the Old Testament runs up into the hundreds, and then about midway through, they have the New Testament. And it's page 15 in the New Testament. We're in, if you have a pew Bible, page 15 in your pew Bible, or Matthew 18, verse 21. The title of this morning's sermon is, Forgive as the Lord Forgave You. Forgiveness is powerful and life-giving, but it can be complex and hard to do. Sin has a way of complicating things that often leads to confusion on how to live out forgiveness. But God is passionate about his people being a forgiving people, and so he's given us plenty of instruction on it. And this morning, we're going to take a look at the longest passage in the Bible about forgiveness. And that's Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Allow me to read that text to set it in your mind, and then we'll look at it together. Starting in Matthew 18, verse 21, Matthew reports to us, and remember, this is right after our Lord's instruction about going after the one sheep that's gone astray. If you see a brother or sister in Christ entangled or ensnared in sin, you need to go, metaphorically, rescue them from it, talk to them about it. And following right on the heels of that instruction, according to Matthew, verse 21, then Peter came and said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell down to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything. And the lord of that slave felt compassion, and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves, who owed him 100 denarii, and seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling, and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Amanda is a Christian and a successful businesswoman who comes to you for advice. She comes because her husband Adam has revealed to her that he is growing fearful of her growing resentment, bitterness, and anger. Intrigued at how she's managed to stay married for 20 years to a man against whom she holds such ill will, you ask her how she's survived, you know, marriage that long if she's so unhappy with Adam. And she tells you a surprising story. Apparently, a few years ago, you had no idea about this, Adam and Amanda actually met with a mediator and agreed on the details of an uncontested divorce. However, before the divorce was initiated, the mediator asked a very important question. Is there anything your spouse has done that is unforgivable? Amanda, who's normally quick on her feet, just sat there in silence. And as her self-righteousness began to fade away, she answered, No. God used this one question to turn her away from divorce and towards reconciliation for her husband, with her husband. For the first time, she began to see her chronic unwillingness to forgive for what it was. She still struggles with ongoing forgiveness, but she's growing. Now the question is, are you hopeful for Amanda? I am, because she sees her sin for what it is, and she's willing to reach out for help overcoming it. In my story, she asked you for help, so it's a good sign. Bob and Becky are a married couple who come to you for some counsel. They're recently separated, but they're seeking counseling about reconciling, getting back together. And in one stunning conversation, Bob says to you, I think our marriage could be completely restored if I would just forgive Becky for what she's done. And it's shocking to you. Shocked that he would own responsibility for the problem, shocked at his clarity about what's causing problems in their marriage. You ask him, so why don't you just forgive Becky? And this is what he says. He explains that although he knows withholding forgiveness is wrong, he refuses to forgive his wife until he trusts her. And then he ends by actually saying, this is a true story, what will change if I do this? What do I get out of this? Forgiving would just endorse what she's done. Are you hopeful for Bob and Becky? I'm not. Because self-protection is more important to Bob than forgiveness. And if you can't convince him to turn from that, reconciliation will be impossible. I share these stories because forgiveness is central to the Christian life. It's the foundation of our relationship with Christ. And as I said in the introduction, it's powerful and life-giving, but it can be complex and hard to do. And so before I jump into explaining our Lord's words here in Matthew 18, I'd like to clear the table by removing some of the cultural baggage we bring into the passage. And I want to bring clarity by defining what forgiveness is and what it's not. And then I think the meaning of our Lord's words will be fairly self-evident to you and powerful. So let's start with number one in your outline. We need to begin by saying that forgiveness is not primarily for personal psychological gain. Have you ever heard this statement? Forgiveness is the gift we give ourselves so that we can make peace with ourselves and move on. Or have you ever heard this saying about bitterness, which is the opposite of forgiveness? Bitterness is the poison we drink, hoping it will kill someone else. Do those statements resonate with you? See, they do with me. I mean, after all, no one, if you stop to think about it, no one wants to become a bitter and angry person, joyless. And it is true that we do ourselves good by being willing to forgive others. I mean, there is forgiveness in that sense could be viewed as a gift we give ourselves. And there is a foolishness in my own bitter rehearsals of past hurts. Over time, they do poison my own soul. But the problem with both of these statements is that they're self-referential and self-focused. When we forgive, we do ourselves good, but there's more going on than that, and I'm going to explain that more as we move through the passage. Number two, forgiveness is modeled after God's forgiveness of us. You know, as Christians, we don't have to make up our own definition of forgiveness. God spells it out very clearly for us. For instance, in Ephesians 4:32, he says through his apostle Paul, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Or Colossians 2:23 commands, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Forgiveness starts with God and is modeled after the way we've been forgiven by him. In essence, God is saying to us, look, watch what I do. When it comes to forgiveness, look at how I forgive, and then just imitate what I do. And so we need to say forgiveness is not self-focused. It's not about achieving some kind of psychological well-being. It's about forgiving others because of the forgiveness we've already received from our Creator. Well, the third thing we need to stress about forgiveness is that forgiveness is not a feeling. It's not something we wait to do until we feel like it. In fact, if you're like me, you will probably never feel like it. I don't often feel like forgiving when someone's hurt me. Now, notice the way that Jesus commands attitudinal and transactional forgiveness in the Gospels. For instance, in Mark 25, 11:25, he says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who's in heaven will also forgive you." Or in Luke 17, verse 4, Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." So this is urgent. Whenever you stand praying, I mean, that's often, that's a lot of forgiveness. Seven times in a day, no exceptions, no exclusions are mentioned. We can't wait for our feelings to catch up. They may never catch up, especially if someone's really hurt us deeply. And if we're going to follow Christ, we can't allow the bitterness that remains in our hearts to have any quarter. Right? I love moving out here to Virginia. I love Civil War history. The bayonet to our resentment and our bitterness and our hard-heartedness. We have to be ruthless with our gracelessness and our mercilessness and our unwillingness to forgive. And so we need to stress before we jump into this text, forgiveness is not primarily for personal psychological gain. It's modeled after God's forgiveness of us, and it's not a feeling. We need to obey God and trust that with time and truth and obedience, our emotions will follow. Well, I noticed this weekend, I want to be candid with you here, I got my manuscript all done for the sermon, and I was so proud of myself. And I was talking with Brooke about it, and I realized I left out a couple of very important points. So I'm going to add two that aren't in your outline, but I still think they're very important for understanding forgiveness. The fourth one, number four, would be that forgiveness is first an attitude. In Scripture, we're commanded to forgive as an attitude of the heart. Let me read you that Mark passage again. In Mark, Jesus says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who's in heaven will also forgive you." In that passage, the person who you have something against, they've wronged you, they don't come to you and confess it for what it is. They don't ask for forgiveness. They may not think that they did wrong. They might justify themselves. And we're commanded a number of places in the New Testament to give forgiveness as an attitude. And the way that works is it works in prayer. We tell our Heavenly Father, "Father, I forgive them for this. I'm praying that you would forgive them for this." And it sets up our heart for the day when hopefully they will come and ask for forgiveness. And I would consider that the transaction of forgiveness. There are passages like that one, if your brother sins against you seven times in a day and comes back and says, "I repent, forgive him." There, the person's actually admitting that what they've done is wrong. And there's a transaction that needs to take place in the relationship. Now, why do I say all this? I say it because when people are not repentant and they won't ask for forgiveness and they won't admit they're wrong, it throws us for a loop. We don't know what to do about it. And there's a part of us that wants to say, "Well, I'd be happy to forgive them if they just will admit what they've done is wrong. But until they admit it, I'm going to hold a grudge." That's not okay in our Lord's eyes. He wants us to forgive them from the heart. That's the attitude. And then the transaction happens if they're willing to ask for forgiveness. But in some cases, they won't. And I want to help you understand this here. Granting forgiveness doesn't mean that you have to trust or put yourself in a position to be abused by, you know, a chronically abusive person. Yeah, let me try to use a messy illustration. Maybe this will work. Imagine that as an adult, you have a sibling, a sister who's an adult, and she's a drug addict. Okay, she's destroying her life with illegal drugs. And, I mean, she'll steal electronics from your parents' house. She'll go fence them to get money for her drug habit. Well, you don't have to give her cash. You don't have to trust her in your home. You don't have to trust her to stay overnight at your house if you have little kids and you're afraid of what she's going to bring into the home. You can still protect yourself and protect people around you, but you need to have an attitude. If you're going to follow Christ, you need to have an attitude that prays for forgiveness, that's willing to forgive them, and willing to work towards reconciliation. So wisdom principles still come into play. Just because you forgive someone, it doesn't mean that trust has been restored. But you do need to be willing to forgive them and not hold a grudge. So forgiveness is first an attitude, and then we pray that the actual transaction will happen in the relationship. The fifth thing I wanted to mention is forgiveness is a process. Up until probably 4 or 5 years ago, I was naive enough about my own soul that the way I thought about forgiveness was, if I just make the initial commitment to forgive someone, then I'm out of the woods. But what happens, right? Many of you know this. You make the commitment to forgive them, but then something happens that reminds you of what they've done, you know, or a holiday rolls around, or you're in your car and your mind drifts to this thing and how much what they did to you has now cost you. And we need to say that forgiveness is a process, especially if you've grown up in an abusive situation, if you've had a spouse, you know, betray you and then abandon you. Those are things that you don't just forgive them once in prayer and that takes care of it and it never goes away. Because of the impact they've had on you, you're going to have to view forgiveness not only as a commitment you make, as an attitude, but it's going to be a process to forgive them. And there are going to be times when you're driving or maybe you're alone in the house, or for me, when I mow the lawn on my riding lawnmower and I have plenty of downtime to think. And as your mind drifts back to those old hurts, you need to take those thoughts captive. You need to pray again for God to forgive them. You need to rehearse being forgiving, not being bitter, and then choose something new to think about. And we need to think about forgiveness as a process. It's a process for me. I liked to think that I am more righteous than I am, and so I liked to think I lived under the delusion for a number of years as a Christian that I was good at forgiveness and that it wasn't that big a deal. I just made the commitment and then I could move on. And time has proven that my soul is so messed up and so bitter and so angry that it's a process. And I think if you're like me, hopefully you can admit that as well. We're going to have to work at it, even though we've made the initial commitment. Well, those are five principles, I think, on forgiveness that'll help you understand the passage. Now, by way of context, I want to remind you that what precedes this parable of our Lord is all those words of his about the one sheep that's gone astray and the shepherd leaving the 99 and going after him. And if your brother becomes entangled or ensnared in a sin, you go and talk to them privately with the goal of restoring them. And you guys know that as a pastor, I bring the baggage of what that means for church discipline, you know, and I want to say, look, if you're a man in this congregation, you can't live in adultery and be cheating on your wife and be a member in good standing at our church. And I sort of bring that, you know, that baggage of thinking about the church institutionally as a pastor. But notice in our passage, Peter is way more clear-headed than I am. I love Peter. He comes to Jesus. And this is personal for Peter. In verse 21, he says, Matthew says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Now, I want you to notice this. This is important in the flow. Peter's not changing the topic of conversation. He comes to Jesus on the heels of this instruction about a brother or sister living in unrepentant sin. And he asks a messy question. I think that the brother that Peter had in mind was probably a friend and fellow Jewish believer. And this friend is not committing sin a safe distance from Peter. He's wronging Peter. He keeps sinning against Peter directly. And so Peter, in the moment, still focusing on the topic of conversation, asks for help. And he volunteers an answer. You got to love Peter, right? He even volunteers an answer to his own question. And he says, should I forgive up to seven times? Now, I hear that, and I think, wow, you know, Peter's generous. I mean, if I'm having a good day and I'm humbled by my sin, I'm thinking, wow, that Peter guy's, I mean, he's more righteous than I am. I'm not that forgiving. If I'm having a bad day and justifying myself, I'd probably be thinking, who's that Peter guy? I think he's kidding anyway. But that's just my own wickedness. He volunteers up to seven times, and that seems generous. But look at our Lord's reply. Jesus speaks plainly to this in verse 22. He says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So what Jesus is communicating is his desire for Peter to be a persistently and profoundly forgiving person. And by raising the bar, you know, Jesus isn't saying by 70 times seven, he's not raising the bar to literally 490 times that you forgive someone. Married couples would go through that in a matter of a couple years. He's saying, what he's actually doing is he's referring back, I believe, to a story Peter knew from childhood. He's referring back to the story of Lamech in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, we're given a vignette about what life was like on earth after the fall, but before the flood. There's this descendant of Cain who gives this speech to his wives, and he says to them, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I've killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Have you ever wondered what life was like on earth before the flood? Well, according to God, every intent of the thought of people's hearts was only evil continually. And this vignette illustrates how violent and vengeful and unforgiving the men of that period were. Now, you may not have murdered someone like Lamech has, but can you identify with wanting to secure your own safety with a preemptive strike? Can you identify with the quest for self-protection through retaliation? Have you ever fantasized about taking revenge? I admit I have. Our behavior may not be as extreme as Lamech, but we're more like him than we want to admit. And Jesus is clear with Peter and the rest of us who get to eavesdrop on the conversation that he's come to reverse our tendency towards limitless retaliation and help us to become people who turn towards granting limitless forgiveness. God's will for your life is that you make progress becoming a more forgiving person. That's his agenda for your life. I remember this one time when we were living in California, Brooke and I were talking on the couch one evening, and it was about an old hurt I was talking about. And she asked me, how do you think the story of Joseph applies to this situation? And I remember on the inside, I was just annoyed at her, right? But I know that's not the right answer. So I tried to pull off some spiritual sounding answer, you know. I tried to wing it and say something that sounded sort of right. But I confessed to her the next morning at breakfast. I didn't like that she asked me that question. What it brings up for me is, it's hard for me to forgive, but why? Why do I like being angry? Why do I like rehearsing old hurts? It doesn't make sense. I know when I'm in my right mind, it's not good to become a bitter person. And yet I find myself sinking into it at times. And I haven't gotten to the bottom of it yet, but I can tell you this. I think the reason I like being angry and holding grudges is because when I rehearse old hurts, I don't have to deal honestly with the mess that I am. Self-righteousness is a powerful drug, and I like it. It's my drug of choice. And I get to feel self-righteous when I'm angry at this person and rehearsing all the things that they did that were genuinely evil by any standard. It's intoxicating for me to condemn others for the wrongs they've committed. And it's almost like it's an escape from having to own up to my own sin. And that kind of self-righteous anger is something I have to repent of. And something that does help me in forgiveness is to remember that God is trustworthy. Brooke's question is a valid one. People may mean things for evil, but God can use the evil things people have done against you to bring about something good and something beautiful. It's God's will, not the will of the people who hurt you, that's controlling the details of your life. Maybe we could say it this way. If God isn't in control, then bitterness and self-protection make a lot more sense. But if you're here as a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that God is sovereign and in control, and that makes the bitterness and self-protection not only illogical but wrong, especially in view of his commands. Now, at this point in the sermon, Some of you, I've given you the principle here. You know, we've looked at our Lord's words. He wants us to be persistently forgiving. You might be thinking, all right, bless your heart, Pastor Chris. I know you mean well. I believe God's in control, and I know that I should be forgiving, but I'm too hurt, I'm too angry, and I don't even like them anyway. I don't even like them. They're not even a likable person. Well, in response to that, Jesus gives a story. He's going to respond to that. That's a very natural objection. He's going to give you a story. Look with me at chapter 18, verse 23. Here's his story. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Jesus reorients Peter and us to the fact that we live in a kingdom. If you're going to follow Christ, you live in a kingdom. There is a king reigning on the throne, and he's not you. And not only is he not you, you're referred to as a slave. That's the illustration here. Okay, in this kingdom, we have a king who is all good, all loving. He loves you and intends the best things for you. But it's not a democracy. There is no vote. There is no Bill of Rights. He is the king, and you're a slave. That's hard for an American audience to hear, but that's what Jesus says. And Jesus tells this story about the king in verse 24. When he had begun to settle his accounts, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So he's going to throw him in debtor's prison. Now, because monetary values in different cultures fluctuate so rapidly through different periods of history, it is hard to calculate how much this slave owed in today's currency, but we can come up with, archaeology and history gives us a ballpark figure. For instance, Roman documents from the era say that the annual taxes collected from Galilee, Samaria, Judea, and Idumea, so basically national Israel, okay? Roman documents from the era say that the annual amount of taxes collected for the Roman Empire from Israel were 900 talents. So 10,000 talents would have been 11 years of national taxes for Israel. If you calculate this according to the rough exchange rate that the historians give you in the appendix of the John MacArthur Study Bible, you come to the number of $57 billion. So maybe we could say it this way. This slave owes somewhere in the ballpark of tens of billions of dollars. And actually, that index in the John MacArthur Study Bible was published 19 years ago. So with inflation, we could be nearing triple digits for the billions, $100 billion. Now, the Greek word that's used here is the Greek word for 10,000. It's myrios. It descends to us into English as myriad. And because it was the largest denomination in Greek thought, it took on the figurative meaning of an incalculable number. And so the point is, this slave owed a debt that he could never pay back. It was not realistic that he was ever going to be able to pay this off. Now, why would Jesus use such a large number in this? I mean, this is Jesus' story, right? He can make it up however he wants to make it up. Why would he use such a big number? I believe he uses such a large number to wake us up, to get us to understand the immensity of our own evil. We're unschooled in our own wretchedness. We like to think that we're better than we actually are. And so when people sin against us, our typical reaction is to say, well, I would never go do something like that. And we're delusional about our own righteousness. And in the story, this slave, he's delusional as well. He actually asks for a repayment plan. And look at verse 26. So the slave fell to the ground, and he prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything. That's not even realistic. He'll never be able to pay this back. And what does the king do in response in verse 27? And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. The king forgives the entire debt. And I love this. In the Bible, if you read the Bible cover to cover, one of the things you'll notice is there are not too many, how should I say this? There's very few examples of perfect apologies. And yet the Bible is full of extravagant forgiveness. God takes pleasure in forgiving people. It's his essence. It's part of who he is. But look at the evil thing this slave goes out and does, right on the heels of being forgiven. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. A denarii, many of you know this, you Bible students, you know that a denarii is one day's wages for unskilled manual labor. Now, in Virginia, currently, minimum wage is $7.25 an hour. So if you multiply $7.25 times an 8-hour working day, back then they worked longer hours, but for us, an 8-hour working day, and then you multiply it by 100 days, right, 100 denarii, 100 days' wages, you come to the figure, the total, of $5,800. Now, again, I ask the question, why did Jesus choose that figure, 100 denarii? Well, maybe we could put this in perspective. I like that Jesus did this. This is comforting to me. If someone did something to you that cost you $6,000, how would you respond? See, I would be angry. I would be ticked. $6,000 is a lot of money. I don't have $6,000 to lose because of someone's stupidity. I would be angry. Brooke knows it. She has to live with me. She knows I'd be angry when I found out. You know, steam curls would be coming up out of my head. And I think this is the point. Jesus is not minimizing how much being sins against hurts us. He's not patting us on the head and saying, there, you know, don't be petty that your spouse commit adultery on you. Don't be petty. He's not doing that. He understands that sin impacts us, that it hurts us, that we go into grieving and mourning over the cost it has on our lives. And this is important. Jesus knows. He knows better than anyone in this room how much sin hurts. It cost him his own life to be the sacrifice for sins on the cross. So he chooses a number that I think is meant to say that he understands how much it costs us to forgive. Now notice in the story, so now you understand what 100 denarii is. Now in the story, the fellow slave does the exact same thing that the wicked slave does, right? He pleads for mercy, he asks for a repayment plan, but the wicked slave who's been forgiven the incalculable debt throws him in debtor's prison. How can he do this? Well, this is the point of the story. He doesn't understand that those who've been shown mercy in God's kingdom are not allowed to be merciless. Those who've been shown grace don't get to be graceless. Those who've been forgiven every sin they've ever committed don't get to be unforgiving people. They're not allowed to withhold forgiveness. And this part of the story where he throws the other slave in debtor's prison, it should make us angry. We should be evil. We should be angry at the evil that this man has done. But part of the problem, again, if we'll be honest with ourselves, is that we can be like this wicked slave. We've been forgiven every sin, right, by Christ, but we strangle people who've hurt us, and we demand repayment. We can be purposefully bitter and resentful and angry. We might withdraw and avoid eye contact and walk around the house in cold silence. Or we might explode and say the most hurtful thing we can contrive, most hurtful thing we can think of. We'll say it, even if it's not fair or not true. And though we may not be consciously aware of it, we're acting like the wicked slave in this parable. So where does Jesus go next? We'll look at verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Now, this is important. This is a very important detail in the text. Your willingness or unwillingness to forgive is not a private matter. it's not just between you and the other person. It affects other people around you. It affects your spouse, your children, your extended family, your friends. They're all watching. What happens to kids when mom and dad can't forgive each other? Are they deeply grieved like the other slaves in this story? Does it make them want to harden their hearts towards God? Your failure to forgive another family member doesn't just hurt you, it hurts the whole family. Your failure to forgive at work doesn't just hurt you, it hurts the whole team. And your failure to forgive in the church doesn't just affect you, it affects the rest of the church. I mean, what are the rest of us supposed to do when it becomes obvious that the Smiths and the Joneses don't want to be in the same room together, you know? We're just going to choose up sides and the Smiths go on that side of the picnic next Sunday and the Joneses are over here. I mean, that doesn't work. It affects other people. What you do affects others. And when you can't bring yourself to forgive, others have to live with the consequences. But when you grant forgiveness from the heart, it has a powerful, life-giving effect to all your relationships around you. Maybe I could say it to you this way. Sin always complicates, but righteousness always simplifies. And when you're willing to obey and forgive, it has a way of simplifying the relational dynamics within your group or your family. Well, eventually in our parable, the king finds out what this wicked slave has done. Look at verse 32. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" Through the king in this parable, Jesus is communicating, look, you didn't pay off anything. You didn't earn anything. You don't deserve anything. Don't treat people any differently than I've treated you. I've forgiven you, so now I want you to go out and be forgiving to other people. Now that raises the question, we're at the climax of the story now. So what is Jesus doing with the climax of this story? Is he shaming us? Is he trying to kind of guilt trip us into doing the right thing? Not at all. I don't think that's what's happening at all. He's comforting us, but he's also warning us here. It's almost as if he's saying this. If you're my child, you've been forgiven. It's your identity. And because of your identity as one who's been forgiven of everything, you are going to be a graciously forgiving person. And look at the sober warning that this passage ends with, starting in verse 34. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, don't forget, this is sobering and kind of amazing. I mean, Jesus doesn't usually warn his followers that way. I mean, these kinds of warnings are for Pharisees and hypocrites. He really has harsh words for hypocrites. But think about who Jesus is speaking to here. He's talking to Peter. He's not talking to a Pharisee or a scribe. And he's giving this instruction to people who claim that they're going to follow him. He's giving this instruction so that the Amandas of the world would see how ugly and putrid their resentment and bitterness is in light of all they've been forgiven. He's giving this instruction so that the Bobs of the world would wake up and re-examine their faith commitment to see if they're really saved. This passage is meant to help people who are self-deceived wake up to the reality that they may not be a genuine believer and be honest with themselves. Let me put it to you this way. If you have chronic problems forgiving people, this passage is God's grace meeting you in the middle of your need by warning you. It's questioning about whether or not you're saved. And this is a warning to all of you who are stubbornly unwilling to forgive. In God's kingdom, if you've been shown mercy, you have to show mercy to others. If you've been shown grace, you got to be gracious to others. If you've been forgiven, you're not allowed to withhold forgiveness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, my prayer for everyone hearing this message is that they would be kind to others, tender-hearted, forgiving others, just as God in Christ also has forgiven them. Lord, give us the grace to be merciful and forgiving to others based on the mercy and forgiveness you've already given us. In Jesus' name, we pray.